Real quick, I wanted to say thank you to all of you for your prayers, your concern, your food, your cards. Diane and I have been overwhelmed by the outpouring of love from you all during this time that we've been struggling. And I just want you to know it touches my heart. I really appreciate it. And the Lord is using you. Praise the Lord. Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 through 26. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Thank you. Please be seated.
Freedom, what a wonderful word. We have actually built a country on that particular word. The problem is that we have loved the creation rather than the creator. Blessed be he. For the one who is the creator gave us freedom. And he is the one that gives us freedom through the person of Jesus Christ. As Galatians chapter 5 so clearly puts it, it was for freedom that Christ came to set us free. To set us free. To set us free from what? Like John chapter 8, those that were coming to Christ, and Christ says, you know, you come to me and you abide in my word, the truth will set you free. And they go, we've never been in prison. We haven't been in prison. But we are imprisoned. We're imprisoned in many ways. When you consider that we're bound by what others think, it causes us to act and react a certain way. There's oppression. There's a sense of really expectations that are oftentimes on us by those that we perceive and we would maybe even say love us. Peer pressure comes upon us that we begin to acquiesce to those things. We're slaves to our appetite, right? I mean, you know, there's just times that we're so drawn that we just throw our hands up in the air, as we've been talking about in the book of Genesis, where Eve just goes, okay, I'm hungry, I'm going to eat. And you just take, and Paul will write specifically in Philippians chapter 3, that there are many whose God is their appetite. They are actually led around by those things. But Scripture is telling us that we're bound by these forces. We're oftentimes, and I have seen people prisoners of their emotions. If you were to walk up to some people and say, just stop being anxious, they would look at you like, how can I do that? Because anxiety has so wrapped its arms around them, and they have so embraced it that it's become a part of their lives. The same is true with anger. The same is true with all kinds of emotions that we have. The fear that comes into our lives that causes us to literally be isolated at times from people, or causes us to stop doing certain things and to not go anywhere. And paranoia can literally shut you up in your house. The fact of the matter is that people are prisoners of these various things, and we become sometimes even incarcerated by the physical pains and maladies that we have. We can't move. We can't do certain things. And our thoughts are, is that we've become prisoners of those, and Scripture will say, you're not prisoners of them. It is miraculous how God can use us in places that we feel that we're prisoners. I mean, Paul was a prisoner in Rome, but not imprisoned. For God used his place there to really spread the word far greater than it had ever been spread before. And we know that God can use our maladies in the case of Galatians, in which Paul had problems with his eyes. I mean, it's the whole reason why he stopped off in Galatia. It's the whole reason why he had that contact with the church, because of the problem with his eyes. Our thoughts would be that it was a limitation, it was a boundary, but God said, no boundaries with us. You're free from those boundaries, and God begins to use us in ways. If you have difficulties and you have problems, those are just doors in the life of believers. Those are not prisons. Those are not boundaries that God has given you. Those are opportunities that God has given you. So as we begin to realize that God is working in our lives and that literally flesh no longer is calling the shots. My flesh is no longer the ones that are telling me what I can do, what I can't do, putting me in a sense of bondage. One of the great passages of Scripture found in Romans chapter 8 begins to talk about those things that cannot separate us. Let me just give you the list. The first he mentions is tribulation. Tribulation is really dealing with troubles and burdens and afflictions that come upon us. He says that can't separate you from the love of God. He goes on and he says the distresses that we have, and I really think that when he uses the phrase distress within the passage, he's talking about pressures and anguish, really psychological pressures that are upon us, that come upon us. And he goes, that can't keep you from the love of God. He goes on and he says the persecutions, and that's the hostility and hatred of others. Famine, that's having nothing and the great loss. And in many cases, oftentimes associated with the shame that we feel. There are times that we have done things wrong and we feel so shame, we feel like we can't do anything, we can't go anywhere. But God says, nothing can separate you from the love of God and his forgiveness. God can actually create all things and cause them to be good. And how wonderful that is. Nakedness, peril, sword, even the government can't stop you from following the Lord. In fact, the passage goes on and says in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loves us. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And nothing can keep you from the great freedom that he has for you. There are things that will declare and we will say, well, I can't because I'm in the flesh. But God says, your flesh no longer has you in bondage. You are free. We come to this passage, and as we look in particular in verse 24, we realize that we're in Christ. The nominative case is used within the passage, which is making reference to the fact that we have declared ourselves Christ followers. Christ followers, that's what we're doing. We're walking in the footsteps of Christ. And the question is, where do I begin? You wouldn't think that he would kind of start this way, but he says it begins with crucifixion. I mean, you're following Christ. How do you? Christ will tell his disciples, you're going to have to pick up your cross. You're going to have to follow me. Following me begins with crucifixion. Crucifixion seems like such a harsh word, doesn't it? I mean, it was more graphic to those that lived in that time in which crucifixion was used. It is clear that the flesh was made powerless, completely powerless in that particular situation. And really to the degree of suffering great loss and great pain. I believe the passage is telling us that we, in following Christ, have to be willing to suffer the pains of giving up things of the flesh. If you back up into Galatians in chapter 2, Paul will use this phrase as well within the text, referring to the fact that we've been crucified with Christ. It says this in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 2. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I like the fact that he conveys this in this way, because what he's literally telling us is that the law brought me to a point of condemnation and really declaring to me, you'll never be good enough. Well, that's the end of that story. So at that moment, I died. I go, well, I'll never be good enough. I'll never be good enough. There has to be another way. And God says, there is. It's me. And how wonderful it is to know that it's not by the works of righteousness or the deeds that I have done, but it's according to his grace, it's according to his mercy that he saved us. So it reads this way. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. And let me just interject this too, that the law could never make us love God back. The law could only make us jump through hoops and regulations and demands and be fearful in condemnation. But it could never make us love God with a heart. So I've now been crucified, verse 20, with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, it's an amazing thing. He's resurrected this old flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. It is the love of Christ that constrains us, and he moves us. And it's by his sacrifice, his forgiveness, and his acceptance of me, his cleansing me from all unrighteousness, that draws me to have new hope. I mean, why am I going to heaven? One of the questions that we have people ask, or that we ask people as they come to the new members class, is if you were to die today, and you were to stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? There's only one thing to say. You can't say, by the works of my righteousness, I'm comprehensively flawless. You must say, only by the grace of Jesus Christ that he died for me and paid the price for my sins, could I enter in, worthy as the Lamb that was slain. And how wonderful it is to know that we have a God that loves us so. I now live in the love of Christ, the sense that he died for me. And the Spirit of Christ now abides with me, because Paul has already established that the Holy Spirit that comes within me is literally the Spirit of God's Son, which cries out, Abba, Father, which cries out, thy will be done, not mine. So as we come before the Lord and we give our lives to him, his Spirit breathes within us. And one of the first things that we're willing to do is to sacrifice for God. I've always thought it was interesting when talking to somebody about receiving the Lord and praying the prayer with them and seeing their response and hearing the reaction after they pray. And oftentimes they'll say things like, you know what, I need to stop doing this. I need to stop doing this. I need to do this. I need to make this right. And they go down a list and I'm going, who told them? But you can hear them crucifying the flesh, because who would admit that they were wrong? I mean, that's crucifying your pride, isn't it? And who would say to themselves, I've got to do something very difficult and very painful, but I know it's the right thing to do. Why would they do that? But it's a crucifying. I'm willing to die to these things. And it's the Spirit of God that energizes us for that particular purpose. So those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. And if you look in the passage, he actually defines specifically what you're crucifying. You're crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, the word passions there is making reference to not only your personal affections, that is to say, the things that you would naturally love by virtue of your selfishness, but also afflictions. It goes to both ends of the scale. So it's dealing with both affections and afflictions that I'm crucifying. The affections, the things that I used to love, I don't love anymore. And the afflictions are no longer things that hold me back. I suppose at one time, it was obvious, Peter was afraid of being afflicted. In Acts chapter 2, he's not afraid anymore. The Spirit of God freed him from the fear of the afflictions that might come because of the things that he does. And when Jesus is talking to the disciples in John chapter 15, he states to them, the world has hated me. It's going to hate you. And at that particular moment, I go, okay, you know, maybe I'm joining the wrong club. But he's literally telling them that they're going to be delivered in the next chapter to the synagogues and people are going to deliver you to death. But as the Spirit of God comes upon them, there is no fear. In fact, as Acts chapter 4 says, they began to speak the word of God with all boldness before the people. The passage is telling us that when we crucify the flesh, we crucify our affections, we crucify our afflictions, and we crucify our desires. That more specifically is aiming towards the forbidden stuff, the things that we know are wrong, but we still long to do them. We crucified that. It's no longer that which draws us. And he states in verse 25, if we live by faith, or another way of putting that would be, if life comes by our faith in following the Lord, then let us walk by this Spirit. There's a familiar word that is used throughout Scripture dealing with walk, and the word that is used oftentimes is one that just basically talks about either walking, progressing forward, or in some cases dealing with one's way of life or conduct. But that's not the word that he uses here. He uses a very interesting word that is military-like, which is strange in the context of freedom. He uses a word which literally means to fall in line, to march in order. It has the wonderful picture of an orderly life that falls in line, more specifically, falls behind the line and marches in step with Jesus. In other words, freedom comes when you follow his steps, when you march according to the way that he tells you to march. I was thinking of this in a very practical way when I was thinking about the disciples in particular, and the apostles as God sends them out, and they're having to deal with walking by the Spirit. How do you walk by the Spirit? And the wonderful thing to me about much of Scripture is God will oftentimes give you kind of a tangible example, and then he'll give you a spiritual example. So let me give you kind of a tangible example of what it looks like to walk in the Spirit, and then we'll broaden that to the spirituality of it all the way through our lives. But if you look with me in Acts in chapter 12, and let me say this, you have this interesting picture of Peter being imprisoned. So, of course, we've been talking about being in prison. So what's better to describe being locked up than a real prison? And what we also know is if you were to go back into Acts chapter 5, Peter's already kind of gone through this before. I mean, he's been locked up before. Angel comes, opens the doors, tells him to go back. And I think the one thing that I really appreciate about Acts chapter 5 is if back up to Acts 5 and we'll go to 12. If you back up into Acts 5 to where the angel of the Lord comes and he begins to tell him, go out, and he frees him. And this is in the context of the disciples and the apostles specifically were going out and they were healing people. They were seeing people come to know the Lord. In fact, the list is here in verse 14. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to the number to such an extent that even they carried the sick out in the streets. They laid them on the cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow. I mean, what an amazing moment that was. Of course, this upset certain people, and so they wanted to have them locked up. But people were coming from the cities, and what the Scripture is telling us is that they were free. They felt free. They felt free to help. They felt free to care. They felt free to minister to people's needs. I mean, they felt free to help those tortured souls, according to the passage, that were afflicted with unclean spirits, it says. And how freeing that is. That Galatians 5 says, you're not free to do wrong. You're free to do good. This is what God has freed you for. So wonderful things that are happening. Of course, the world comes and goes, you know, we're going to imprison you for that. So 17, the high priest rose, the associates, sects of Sadducees, they were filled with jealousy, laid hands on the apostles, put them in public jail. There. Not free. Oh, no, we're still free. So an angel of the Lord, verse 19, during the night, opened the gates of the prison, took them out and said, go back, start doing what you were doing. What is that telling us? They were free. They were free to do exactly, don't stop, continue to do it. And even when they were ultimately beat, you know, at the very end, they realized, okay, I guess we can't continue to incarcerate us because of the fact that the multitudes are going to be stirred up and they're going to stone us. So we're going to go ahead and free them. Of course, they had the word from Gamaliel that says, why don't you let them go? If it's of God, you couldn't stop it anyway. So they let them go, but they go, hey, we got to beat them at least. You know, some people aren't happy till they really cause a lot of pain. And the thought is, you know, okay, so you cause pain. That'll keep them from ever praising God again. No, no, It's not going to keep him. In fact, it's, verse 41 reads this way, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." And they kept right on preaching the gospel. Is that the next verse? Kept right on preaching. So man can't stop you from proclaiming his name. He can't stop you from rejoicing. He can't stop you from doing what he tells you to do, from doing good. And you can see the boldness, and after the afflictions, even though they're forbidden, they're going to continue right on. Well, Acts chapter 12, you kind of see an interesting parallel to this as well. And once again, Peter finds himself in trouble. Troublemaker. So Peter is proclaiming the Lord. Of course, Herod finds out that by killing somebody, that he goes up in the polls. So Acts chapter 12 goes on, and in verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison because of this, and he figured, you know, if one is dead, put one in prison, I'm going to be really going up. But prayer for him, I don't guess anybody figured that prayer would be an object or something that would cause any hindrance. A prayer for him was being made fervently by the church. I like this whole scenario because of the way that Peter is guarded, because of the way the angel rescues him. And to me, it's a perfect picture of walking in freedom. So let me give it to you. Peter's in prison. They have him between two guards. So, and everybody's kind of sleeping. So you have a guard here, a guard here, and they're sleeping, and you're sleeping. I guess they weren't snorers, or maybe they were, and it didn't matter. But they're all just there, cozy, and, you know, one of the reasons why the two guards are there is we just really want to make, I mean, it's bad enough you have the prison doors, but we're going to need, this guy has escaped before. It's not going to happen again. So he has the two guys. Angel comes to Peter while he's sleeping and taps him. And I don't know, some of you, easy to wake up, slow to wake up. Peter is probably a slower. And so he taps him and groggy, but he goes, okay. So the way it reads is, verse 7, "Behold, the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' His chains fell off his hands." I don't know if that made a lot of noise or not, but apparently the two guys are still sleeping. "And the angel said to him, 'Guard yourself, put on your sandals.'" I mean, the angels actually have to tell him to get dressed. "Put on, okay, do you have your robe? Yeah. So wrap yourself up, cloak around you, follow me." Pretty simple orders, isn't it? "And he went out and continued to follow." Now, what's interesting about this is Peter's still in a daze. Oh, what's happening? We know that because it says in verse 9, "He went out, continued to follow. He did not know that what was being done by an angel was actually real, but thought he was seeing," maybe he thought he was dreaming, sleepwalking, I don't know. But that's what he thought. But the angel just said, "Follow me." I mean, there are times where the Spirit of the Lord begins to direct, and I'm going, "What am I doing?" But you know it's what God wants you to do. You can just hear the voice. You can just feel the unction. And you're not knowing all of the ins and the outs of it. But the Spirit of God is moving. He says, "Just follow me. Follow me." And you know that God is telling you to walk in his steps. I mean, you know, you're not following God if you're not like Jesus. So let's just clarify that. But you begin to walk in his steps and you become free. God begins to free you. And the passage then begins to read that he passed by the first and the second guard. They came to the iron gate. He's passing through. He leads them to the city, and then he goes, "Okay, you're on your own from here." And Peter came to himself, verse 11, and he finally goes, I know now that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, Jewish people." Of course, he goes to the church, knocks on the door of the house. Little Rhoda comes to the door and she goes, "Who is it?" And she realizes it's Peter. And instead of opening the door, she goes back and she goes, "Oh, it's Peter's at the door." So, But everybody goes, no, no, it can't be Peter. We've been praying for him. It can't be Peter. that's faith for you, isn't it? But Peter continued knocking, as it says in verse 16. I can just see him out there. It's me, it's me, you know. And so when they had opened, they saw and were amazed, and motioning them to his hand to be silent, described to him how the Lord led him out of prison. You know, one of the great things about our testimony is that we're just simply sharing with people how the Lord led us out of prison. I mean, the sorrow, the anxiety, the pain, the suffering, the fears, all of the things, the emotions, my desires, the cravings of my appetite, how he freed me from being concerned about what everybody else thinks, how he freed me from the guilt in which the law condemned me and said, you're never going to make it, you're never going to be good, and he freed me from that. I mean, think of all the things that God freed us from, and that's basically fundamentally our testimony. It's the most powerful thing that you could actually say to people to convey just how wonderful he is and the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're ever confused about how do I share the gospel, all you have to do is share what he's done for you. I mean, as simple as a blind man. Once I was blind, now I see. I mean, that's not a complicated testimony, but it's very real. And it is that which conveys a sense of spirit. And somebody that has actually experienced this firsthand. Powerful are the testimonies of people that are speaking firsthand of what is true. People cannot argue with the truth of reality in your life and how God has worked. And I would always start with that wonderful truth. Paul says in Galatians, we live by the Spirit now. And there's a transformation that happens. Let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's fall in line according to these things. And what he's literally saying is, we've stopped listening to the flesh and all of the things that it's telling us to do. We're not listening to that anymore. What we're listening to is the Word of God. Remember, the Spirit of truth reveals all things that Christ said. So we no longer live by our feelings or emotions or what everybody else is saying. Everybody's an expert anyway. But we're not listening to that stuff anymore. What we're listening to is what? Thus saith the Lord. And we can hear the voice of God goes, now I love you, son. And this is what you need to do. Keep in step. Keep walking with me this way. You want to get out of prison? Follow me. See, we don't think of getting out of prison as falling in line. But by falling in line, we get out of prison. Because the fact of the matter is that we're listening to so many voices, and that's what imprisons us. That's what confuses us. It's a life that's very confusing. So the Spirit of God goes, okay, I'm going to get you out of this, but you're going to have to follow me. And you begin to walk. You can see that in a very spiritual way in the lives of the apostles as well in the book of Acts. And let me show you a couple of examples of this because very interesting. And the first I'm going to choose is a very unique one because, well, it comforts me in a very strange way. And the way that it comforts me is that Paul's a sinner too. So Acts chapter 23, you know, and I'm not trying to rejoice over his sin, but it is comforting that we all fail and fall. So Acts chapter 23, Paul's been arrested. There they go again. He looks intently at the council, and he's very bold and really comes off a little bit arrogant. The reason I say that is he begins to state his credentials. And that's a far cry from what he states in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, I came to you knowing nothing but Christ crucified. I did not come with superiority of speech. And as he states in Philippians in chapter 3, all the things that were gained for me, I count as dung. It's just a waste. But not here. In this text, he kind of starts off and he goes, let me tell you how good I am. So the way it reads is this: "And I, Paul, looking intently at the council, brethren, I have lived my life with perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Okay, that's true. He probably taken that it ain't bragging if it's true route. But anyway, verse 2. "And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewash wall.'" And really, whitewash wall was really a bad thing to say, especially to authority. It's basically saying that you're worthless, good for nothing. You just look good, but you're a worthless individual. "And do you sit trying me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck?" Wow, there's a reproof and a rebuke. To who? This is the problem. To authority. Now, what's interesting about the passage is clearly at this juncture, Paul didn't know that he had become high priest. But when he does find out, as the cry is in verse 4, "And the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?'" Now, we know that Paul's the one that writes Romans 13, all authority is ordained by God. And if you resist that authority, you've opposed God. Paul's statement is, "And Paul said," watch the phrase, "'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Paul corrects himself and uses scripture to correct himself. The point of the passage is that now, he, as he's walking in the Spirit, and of course there's an interesting point here, that many of us fall in and out of that. That's why scripture says, be being filled by the Spirit. Because it's very easy for us to put ourselves in this. And it's very easy for us to react rather than let the Spirit of God lead us in the path of life. We react to what people say, and often with great hostility and anger. I mean, the question is, when this happened, when he was slapped in the face, what was his first reaction? Vindictiveness, anger? You can hear it. You're going to get yours. You can hear it. And it's so human, isn't it? And God says in his heart, "You're not going to let flesh call the shots anymore, are you, Paul?" And as Paul will write to the Corinthians, we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I mean, how many times have I felt like we're going to kill him? We just have to kill him. Sorry. Nothing personal. Instead of thinking, what is the Spirit of God telling me? And instead of aligning myself with the Word of God, we react to what happens. Our emotions have put us in bondage, and we're imprisoned by our emotions. And God says, no longer. You now are being subject to the way of Christ. And you submit your wills to his, and you begin to walk in the way of life. And when Paul changed to living scripture rather than living emotions, he began walking the life of Christ. It's such a wonderful picture, a very simple picture, but the passage is revealing to us just how easily we go away from that path. Acts chapter 9 as well. If you look with me, you can see Peter dealing with, well, strangely enough, would it be a surprise to you that he had prejudice and bias? Well, that would be in the flesh, right? I mean, scripture says we recognize no man according to the flesh anymore, which is telling me that if I'm following Christ, it doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter what their background is, I don't see that. I see the heart, and I judge according to not appearance, but according to righteousness, as Jesus will tell us to do. In Acts chapter 9, Peter begins to be led by the Spirit of God and his walk and going particular places. And as he goes, God begins to lead him. If you come towards the end of verse 31, it tells us that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. And then verse 32, so Peter, it came about that Peter was traveling through all those parts. He came also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Why did he come there? It doesn't say, but he seems to be walking in freedom. You know? And there he found a certain man by the name of Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, and he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. And immediately he arose. And all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, you know, we know that God wants us to do good, and we know that he was free to do good, and God empowered him as such. But God was doing something greater in Peter's life, because as he took one step and the next step, and God's going to place people in front of you. God's going to, as you go, your scripture says, as you're going, make disciples. That's actually the command. So as you're going, wherever you're going, begin to make learners of Christ. Talk to them about Christ. And as you begin ministering wherever you are, God begins to open up doors, and he begins to lead you because you're walking in the footsteps of Christ. Scripture says that he went about doing good. He went about building up, helping others, healing others, right? It's a concern. It's a care for others, and you're doing it in the name of Christ. You're doing it for the glory of God. You're walking in the path of Christ. You think you're going to miss his will? Not a chance. And what's wonderful about this particular incident is that he does this one act, and now everybody's starting to talk about it. And it's starting to travel into a particular town called Joppa. Now, Joppa's fairly close to Caesarea, just to give you a little background. We won't go into any more beyond that, but it's pretty close to that. So he starts heading to Joppa. Well, on the road, of course, Joppa's heard that this guy can do miracles. A girl by the name of Tabitha, who seemed to be a very lovely individual serving God's people very sacrificially, dies. And the people in Joppa just happened to hear that Peter was kind of in the neighborhood. Now, once again, how he got there, but then God begins to lead, and then they say, why don't you come to Joppa? There's somebody here that we need your help with. So he goes into Joppa, and he goes in the room, and he prays over the body, and she lives. He's now in Joppa. How did he get in Joppa? God, people sent for him. You got to come in Joppa. So he goes. He goes because he knows that by doing what God wants him to do, God's going to lead him. And as he leads him, he finds himself in the very place that Jonah was while he was running away from God. And the whole picture, possibly, of Jonah came to mind as he's looking out over the Mediterranean, and he's perceiving that, wow, had he just gone, he wouldn't have gotten swallowed by a fish and then be regurgitated, and all that messy stuff happened. I need to listen to God. Now, while he's probably thinking about being regurgitated by a fish, he finds himself in a tanner's house. And you know what that smells like? Probably regurgitated fish. Because you have all these dead bodies and all this smell. So he's smelling this, right? It's while he's smelling this that he's talking to God, and he's probably thinking a little bit about Jonah, and I don't want to run away from God. I want to do everything that he says. That God sends down this blanket of all kinds of animals in a vision. If you look with me, the way it reads is that he becomes hungry. They can become hungry in that setting. But it says in verse 10, he becomes hungry. He was desiring to eat. And God goes, I got something for you. And God sends him this real turnoff. So he sends down this blanket, and it says that the sky opens up, great sheet coming down in heaven, verse 11. There were all kinds of four-footed animals. And look at this, crawling creatures, slimy things, reptiles is probably another way of putting it, and birds of the air, which Jews, they don't touch that stuff. It's unclean animals. And a voice said, arise, kill them, eat them. That's your food. That's your lunch. That's what you're going to be eating today. And Peter says, not me. Now, what's going to have to happen is this. Peter's going to have to crucify his appetite, and he's going to have to crucify his prejudice. But both are going to happen in the Spirit. I mean, how powerful is prejudice, right? How powerful is that? And how powerful are your appetite? But the third time this will go down, God says, if I told you to do it, you'll do it, won't you? And Peter goes, have the Spirit of Christ in me, I have to. I want to. And that's the Spirit of Christ that will go beyond. I mean, how many times have missionaries, and been there myself, gone in foreign fields, and they go, I brought something for you to eat. And you've got to think spiritual. You can't think physical. Physical has to die and says it doesn't matter what it tastes like. It matters how it affects them. And you begin to walk in Spirit. But the Spirit of God is so powerful that it helps you overcome the very things that have had a hold on you. Peter is reflecting upon this vision, and clearly as time goes on, we realize the whole reason why God got him here was so that he would go to Caesarea, to the Roman place in which the soldiers, then the maritime soldiers, are sitting. And this is where Cornelius is, a guy that loves the Lord. He's a Roman soldier, not a Jew. And God will send Peter, who even in Galatians still has difficulty with the Gentiles, will go to this Gentile Roman soldier, will see the hand of God in their lives, and will say, I most certainly know that God is not a respecter of person. Therefore, I'm following him. I will not be a respecter of person. I can't tell you how many times I quoted that verse. We recognize no man according to the flesh anymore. How many times do I have to quote it all the time? To myself. Because I'm subjecting myself to the will of God, not to my flesh or my prejudice. We all have prejudice. We all have that flesh and their appetites that come in and try to tell us what to do. And, you know, how did he get to the place in which these guys would then come and get him, come to his house, the place where he stayed at the tanner's house in Joppa, and then bring him to Caesarea? All of this is God leading and God directing. Why? Because he has subjected himself literally to the will of God. The passage ends, if you look with me, in Galatians chapter 5, we live by the Spirit, let us also walk, or I would say, fall in line behind the person of Christ. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Boastful is literally empty glory. And really what he's talking about is this whole sense of challenging one another, arguing one another, is we spend so much of our life fighting over stupid nothing. I mean, Paul will even talk about in Romans chapter 14, you know, don't go around passing judgment on other people's opinions. And how much of debate and how much of argumentation, God has given us something to free people. And we focus on these trivial things that just separate people. And we begin to fight over things that are, I mean, we begin doing nothing, we begin to fight over nothing, we begin to talk about nothing, we compete. And the way that he challenging one another is really dealing with competing about one another. I mean, how many, have you ever fought over a little trophy? I'm going, that's nothing. Paul says, that's nothing. What are you fighting over nothing for? People's whole life oftentimes revolve around nothing because it's not eternal. And that's why Scripture says we live by the Spirit. Life comes from the Spirit. We are focusing on incorruptible things, not corruptible things. And let me just close with this, if you look with me in 2 Timothy. As Paul begins to encourage Timothy in particular to focus on things that are lasting and not involve himself in conversation that is destructive. And the way that he puts it is in verse 11 of chapter 2, It is a trustworthy statement, if we died with him, we should also live with him. If we endure, we should also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Clearly, at the very beginning, he's emphasizing what? Life. Living with him. Investing in something that endures, verse 12. Watch verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, vain, empty glory. What are you fighting for? Why are you competing against one another? Why are you wasting your time? It goes on and says in verse 22, now flee from youthful lust, which youthful lust would have a tendency in this context, not dealing with as much morality, but it's dealing with the sense of the youth pursuing position. And by virtue of arguing and debating, you know how sometimes young people like to argue. So flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart, verse 23, it actually tells you the context. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they only produce quarrels.
Amen.
You know, we have the gospel. We have something valuable. We have something that frees people. We have a message worth proclaiming. And we're spending our time on nothing. And God says, this isn't free. That's not freedom. The only thing you're doing is putting people back into bondage again. We have had opportunities through the years to have groups meet for all kinds of reasons, you know, and we even have a picnic on once a year out in the grounds. But we always try to focus on the Word of God, because we have found that if you just leave too much empty space out there, people will start talking about all kinds of things that are worthless. And that's why we always encourage you, open your house, you want to have a Bible study, focus on the Word of God. It keeps you from going all kinds of directions that are just destructive and about nothing. God has given us freedom and God given us the wonderful opportunity to free others. We should walk in that. Father, we come before you today and desire a change in our lives as we come and follow behind our Lord and Savior. We realize that freedom to do wrong is not freedom. It just puts us in greater bondage. But as we use our freedom to follow you, we find ourselves truly free. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just asking you to examine your own heart and ask a simple question. Am I walking in the freedom of Christ? Have I begun by crucifying the flesh? By giving up those things that so easily put me back in bondage. The emotions that I hold on to, the feelings that I have, the prejudice that are a part of my life, the appetites that I have that have allured me away from the Lord. Have I crucified those? Scripture doesn't say that it's always going to be easy. In fact, it uses the word crucifixion for a reason. But it is the path of freedom. He will set you free. You pray a sunny place.